My wife turned to me, she said, "You better quit singing so loud and save your voice." Of course, I didn't obey her, so we'll start off hoarse here. I'm excited the opportunity to be interim pastor at Evergreen Presbyterian Church. That is your interim pastor, and would encourage you to pray for me. I've often said you can't expect to hear the voice of God on Sunday morning, but you pray for the pastor during the week. And I mean that. You know, someone asked Charles Haddon Spurgeon one time, "What's the secret of your preaching?" And he said, "Well, it's a group of guys in the basement praying every time that I preach." That was true. There were people in the basement at Spurgeon's Metropolitan Tabernacle praying for him. A couple of comments about Charlie's announcement. I would appreciate your prayers very much when I go before Presbytery. I don't expect a problem there, but when you get that many ministers in one place, you never know what can happen. I have a theory about ministers I'll share with you on another occasion. But anyway, I'm looking forward to the potluck to be able to share a little bit about God's grace in my life. What can you expect of me? Well, that's what this sermon is about. It's about the Word of God. And it basically, you can expect from me the Word of God. It is the basis for the Christian life, for church life. The title says, how might you react to my preaching? I can think of at least two reasons you might not like my preaching, okay? Here's the first one, that the pinch of the Word of God is uncomfortable for you. And if that happens, you take that up with God, okay? You might also think, well, he just didn't get it right, and I'm not infallible, and if that happens, you take that up with me, okay? But I'm trusting that most of the time that the Word of God will be a blessing for all of us, and I certainly hope it will be on these occasions. I want to begin with a story that was shared with me years ago by one of my favorite professors in seminary. It's a story about a man that worked in a factory in the Midwest. He was an unassuming man. He was short of stature. Didn't have a lot of gifts and abilities, but he had a job at this factory that he was privileged to have. He got a lot of thrill out of the fact that he was the man that blew the factory whistle in the morning when work was to begin, and he blew the factory whistle in the evening when the shift changed and everyone left. He would leave his home early. He had an old pocket watch, and he would walk through the little town where the factory was. And he would go past this jewelry store that had this enormous stand-up clock in the window that he could see, and he would pull out his pocket watch, and he would set it so that when he got to work and blew the whistle for the 7 o'clock shift to start, he would know that he was on time. And he would also then blow the whistle in the afternoon when the shift ended, and he would go home. One afternoon, after he'd blown the whistle for the shift and was going home, he went by the jewelry store and he looked at that watch, the clock rather, that he was setting his watch by, and he thought, you know, I have a question about that clock. And he went inside and he asked the man in the jewelry store, he said, your clock, how do you keep it accurate? He said, well, you know, every afternoon they blow a whistle at the factory and I go up and adjust the time based on when the whistle blows. Oh. If you didn't get that, ask a friend, okay? What's the point? The point is that we need a word from the outside. We need a word from the outside. American culture is kind of like the man and the jewelry store. This guy says this, and that person says that, but we don't have a word from the outside. Brothers and sisters, this is a word from the outside. This is not our reflections about God. Well, God must be like this and might be like that. And let's make up a few stories here and there. As God said to Jeremiah, I will put my words in your mouth. Man, that's thick smoke. I will put my words in your mouth. Or as it said in the passage that Brian read from Peter, men spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. This is the word from outside. This is the word that we need. And so let us pray and have a look at this passage in 2 Timothy. Lord our God, help us to feel that the word is your word. This is not Timothy's word. It's not Paul's word. It's not my word. It's your word. It is a word from the creator and sustainer of the universe. It's a word from the outside. And Lord, we're desperate for a word from the outside because we don't know in our culture today what's right and what's wrong, what's true and what's false. But we take your word as those things. Lord, use a wretched and sinful but redeemed crooked stick now to show the narrow way of the Lord Jesus. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now the word of God, beginning at 2 Timothy chapter 3 at verse 10. Paul is writing what you might call a pastoral theology to his disciple Timothy, telling him how to spend his time, things to do and things not to do. He's just described some people that were not going the right way and doing the right thing, and he contrasts that now in verse 10. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. For time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. But as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Amen. The grass withers, the flowers will fade, but this is God's word. It won't fade. It will abide forever and forever. Brothers and sisters, I want to submit to you that we all need grace. We all need unmerited favor. We all need help. We all need undeserved kindness. We all need mercy. You can't deserve mercy. Americans are not wired to receive help. We have been taught to be self-sufficient and self-sustaining. And yet there's a lot of brokenness. There's a lot of pain. There's a lot of suffering. There are a lot of problems, there are a lot of sorrows and tears and struggles in this life. In our more honest moments, we admit that and that we know we need grace. Where does grace come from? Well, you know the answer. Grace comes from God. Grace comes from God. He has the resources, and by his very nature, he's a gracious or a giving God. He may not give us grace the way we want it. He may not give us grace exactly when we think we need it, but he's willing to do it. He is not reluctant. Did I tell you the story when I preached last fall of the man in my home? I grew up in a Methodist church, but God got me into the Presbyterian church. I'll tell you that story in a couple of weeks. Mr. Zachary, he was the man in charge of, we had an evening service, and we took up the offering, and so he'd put a quarter in his hand, and he'd close his hand real tight. He said, if you can get it open, you can have a quarter. Well, you know, 150 years ago when I was a kid, that was a lot of money, okay? So a quarter, we were trying to get Mr. Zachary's hand open. We could never get his hand open, you know what I mean? Sad to say, some of us, that's our view of God, right? If you get my hand open, you can have it. But this is the picture of God in the Bible. He's not reluctant. He has the resources. He's willing to help. How does God deliver grace to us? UPS? FedEx? No. No. In many ways, really, but especially through the Word, the sacraments, and prayer. In the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, we call these the ordinary means of grace. I am an ordinary means of grace kind of Presbyterian. And by that, I mean I don't believe in fads. One of the best compliments one of the elders in Birmingham paid me one time, he said, toward the end of my ministry there, he said, "Alan, thank you for not being driven by the latest fad of the day." I'm not a fad guy. You know, every once in a while some seminar will come along or some book will come out and people will say, "This is the secret. This is the thing. If we can get into this seminar, if we can get into this book, if we can get into this program, it'll transform our lives." I don't run after those. Ordinary means of grace, the Word of God, the sacraments, and prayer. The Word is primary. It reveals God. It tells us about the sacrament, to do the sacrament, what the sacrament means. It tells us that we can pray. Think about it. If you didn't have the Bible, would you think prayer was possible? So I tell you, creature, you can speak to your Creator anytime you want. He will listen to you and is responsive to the things you say. You'd say, "Not on your life." You wouldn't think prayer up. You would think, "No, I've got to be in the dust every instant before this awesome God." You would never think you could talk to God and He would listen if the Word did not say, "Children, come. Your Father wants to talk to you." I think God's as delighted with us when we come as He is a father when His children come and sit in His lap. You say, "Well, that's a pretty strong kind of anthropomorphic way of saying it." It is, but I think it's true. So the Word and sacraments of prayer, we wouldn't have thought these up. The Word is the primary thing. It tells us about that. Now, how do these means of grace work? I'm going to get to the text in a minute. How do these means of grace work? Well, they don't work automatically. They don't work inherently. The power is not in the Word as a book, like you put this under your pillow at night and you sleep on it, you'll get grace from that. It's not like if you have 15 copies in your house collecting dust, that'll be a blessing to you just to have the Word of God around. It's not like if you take the sacrament or mouth words of prayer from rote, that it will do any good, because the Scriptures teach, and in the Presbyterian Reformed tradition, we believe that all of the means of grace require faith to be a blessing to us, to convey grace to us. We must believe the Word. We must take Christ by faith in the sacrament. We must believe as we pray. For instance, the Bible tells us to believe in Jesus for eternal life. And we must actually entrust ourselves to Jesus in order to have eternal life. Being aware of the offer is not enough. Being able to recite the verses is not enough. Reading the words is not enough. Taking the sacrament apart from faith is not enough. We must actually receive Christ, rest upon Christ alone. The means of grace don't work automatically. They do require faith. And that comes from the Holy Spirit. We have a hymn we sometimes sing. The Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. We need that. Yes, the Spirit breathes upon the Word and brings the truth to sight. That's the reason I pray a prayer for illumination before I read the Scriptures every Sunday. And God willing, I'll continue to do that. That's why if you look at this text, if you have your Bible open in verse 7 of the chapter that we read from, I didn't read that, but in verse 7 it talks about people that are always learning and never able to arrive at a knowledge of the truth. How does that happen? How can someone always be learning and never arrive at a knowledge of the truth? Well, the Spirit is not operative as they're reading and learning. Think of the Pharisees. I mean, they had a very high view of Scripture. They studied the Scripture. They knew the scriptures backwards and forwards, the Pharisees did, but there was something fundamentally flawed about the Pharisees. What was it? They were absent of the Spirit. They were devoid of the Spirit. And so we must pray the Spirit would come and attend the reading and the study of the Word, whether it's here at worship service or whether it's in a class at the church or whether it's at home in family worship or private worship. We need the work of the Holy Spirit. Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy about people that are depraved in mind and deprived of the truth. And in this chapter, he talks about those who are corrupted in mind. These are people who are without the Holy Spirit of God. Now, what grace do we receive in the Word? What grace do we receive in the sacrament? Christ. Christ. We receive Christ. There's no grace of God apart from Christ. It's not like something you could buy at a local store. It's not something that God gives us to help us store up for a future time of trial. What we get in the Word is Christ. All the scriptures speak of me, said Jesus in Luke 24. Moses wrote of me, said Jesus in John 5. The Bible is not a history book, strictly speaking, though there is history in it. It's a book telling us about Christ, about the need of salvation and the way of salvation and the Christ who is the Savior. And so if we understand the Bible properly, whether we're talking about Genesis or the book of Revelation or the Gospel of John, if we understand it properly, we see Jesus in it. You've got to find Jesus. And so that's what I'll be seeking to do with you. Now, in 2 Timothy 3 at verse 15, Paul reminds Timothy that's what happened to him. He says, now, as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings. By the way, that's the Old Testament in this context. The sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Yeah, it's Christ. It's Christ that he got. It's Christ he got from the Old Testament. It's the Old Testament led him to the foot of the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll tell you more in 2 weeks. I was converted reading a Bible. Not a Gideon Bible, though a lot of people have been. I've just bought a Bible, took it home, started reading. Here, Spirit got to work. I'll tell you this whole story in a couple of weeks. It's the Spirit working in the Scriptures that leads people to salvation. I want to read you a passage from Daniel Defoe's Robinson Crusoe. Now, let me tell you a little bit about the book, Robinson Crusoe. Many of the editions of Robinson Crusoe that were published in the last 50 to 75 years were edited to take all the Christian stuff out. But Barnes & Noble republished this a few years ago, and it put all the Christians, it's the original text, and the original text is astounding. Listen at what Defoe puts in the mouth of Robinson Crusoe. He puts in his journal, July the 4th. In the morning, I took the Bible, and beginning at the New Testament, I began seriously to read it and to impose upon myself to read a while every morning and every night, not tying myself to the number of chapters, but as long as my thoughts should engage me. It was not long after I set seriously to this work, but I found my heart more deeply and sincerely affected with the wickedness of my past life. The impression of my dream revived, and the words, "All these things have not brought thee to repentance," ran seriously in my thought. I was earnestly begging of God to give me repentance, when it happened providentially the very day that, reading the Scriptures, I came to these words, "He has exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance and to give remission." I threw down the book, and with my heart, as well as my hands, lifted up to heaven in a kind of ecstasy of joy, I cried out, "Jesus, thou son of David, thou exalted prince and savior, give me repentance." Robinson Crusoe. What's Defoe telling us? A serious attention to the Word and the Spirit breathing upon the Word led this man to salvation. It's happened to many of you, and it will happen again and again, because the Bible is the power of God unto salvation to the Jew first and also to the Greek. All right, I want to look at verses 16 and 17 of 2 Timothy 3 for a few minutes, and help us to get the basis of all true ministry, the basis of the Christian life. This is the source of the grace we need that comes from God by the word, sacraments, and prayer as we believe God, entrust ourselves to God, rely on the Spirit of God to give us the illumination we need. And the first thing I want you to see in verse 16, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, is to see that the scriptures come from the mouth of God and from the breath of God. They have their origin in God. They are God's self-revelation. It is hard for people like you and me to understand how much we would be in the dark without the Bible. We can know that there is a God from the natural revelation. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows forth His handiwork. But you cannot find Jesus in the natural revelation. You cannot find substitutionary atonement in the natural revelation. You cannot find faith in Jesus Christ in the natural revelation. That's got to come from the special revelation that we have in the Bible. And thank God we have it. This comes from the breath of God, the mouth of God. Remember those things I read from Jeremiah. Jeremiah, I put my words in your mouth. Holy men were carried along by the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the very words that God wanted them to speak. Now, when you think of the breath of God, all scripture is breathed out by God, what do you think about? Well, I think you ought to think of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. The creative, powerful word. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God, and in the Hebrew, that's the Ruach of God, the breath of God, the wind of God. The wind of God was hovering over the face of the waters. This same creative breath that creates the scriptures also created the heavens and the earth. So this is the creation of God. That is the source, and so you would expect them to be true. You expect them to be right. You expect them to be valuable. But in talking to Timothy, he calls them profitable. Why? Because Timothy's a minister. And Timothy's got to know how to conduct his ministry. And Timothy needs some direction about what he should do. And so Paul, his mentor, is saying, Timothy, the profitable thing for you to do is to teach and preach the Word of God. He's going to say that over and over and over and over in 1 and 2 Timothy. Profitable because of the source, profitable because of the content. Profitable for what we are to believe, our faith, profitable for what we're to do, our practice. Now, if all Scripture, notice it doesn't say the New Testament is breathed out by God. As a matter of fact, when Paul wrote this to Timothy, what would he have been talking about? The Old Testament. Okay? All Scripture is God-breathed and profitable. Then we must read all of it. Old Testament, New Testament. What he calls in verse 15, the sacred writings. And like Robinson Crusoe, he said, I imposed upon myself to read it daily. That is what he's saying. I made a commitment, a resolve, that I was going to read the Word every day. And that's something every Christian should do. Are you interested in your master's voice? Are you interested in your Savior's words? I think you should be. We must study it. We must memorize it. We must read it in faith. And, you know, let's face it. When you read the Old Testament and parts of the New Testament, some of it seems as transparent as a brick wall, right? I mean, you know, you read certain parts. I'm not going to name any of those Old Testament books that are proverbially difficult because I don't want to bias you against any of them, okay? But there are parts of the Bible you read and you just think, my goodness, I can't see how this is profitable at all. Well, that's your problem. You can't see it. God says it's profitable. God says it's profitable. So what are you going to do? Are you going to wait until it gets clear before you read it, or are you going to read it trying to get it clear? My experience, having been a Christian since 1970, I can't count that high. How many years ago is that? 48 years ago I was converted? Yeah, I'm 60, 49 years ago. I'm still learning. I'm still seeing things I've never seen before. And I tell you, so you need to read and reread and reread and reread, because you're going to see things you've never seen before. And here's a truth. The Word doesn't change, but brothers and sisters, you change. So one of the times you'll read this Word and you'll be depressed, and you'll see things you've never seen before because you're depressed. And another time you'll read the Word and it's the day you got a raise, you know, and your boss said, I'm going to give you a raise. So you'll be elated and you'll see things you've never seen before. And sometime you'll be in the hospital sick or at home sick, and you'll read the Word and you'll see things you've never seen before because you change. And there are things in the Word we don't see until we read them in the light of where we are, and we change. So you got to read and reread and reread in faith, and read it with a view to obedience. I remember challenging the people in Birmingham years ago. I said, we had a Sunday school. I said, why do we go to Sunday school? They said, to learn the Bible. Yes, okay, to learn the Bible. That's what good Christians do. They go to Sunday school and learn the Bible. I said, why are we learning the Bible? And they looked at me like I was a nut. Well, what do you mean, why are we learning the Bible? It's what Christians do. They learn the Bible, for crying out loud. Why'd you ask such a question? Why are we learning the Bible? And so my point was, is learning the Bible an end in itself, or is it a means to an end? Because too many Christians read the Bible as an end in itself. Well, if I know the Bible, I'll be a better Christian. Well, maybe not. Maybe not. The Pharisees knew the Bible. They weren't better Christians. Matter of fact, they were worse, because they didn't read it with a view to obedience. Paul said in another context, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. So when we read the Bible with a view to knowing God and worshiping God in an acceptable way, when we read the Bible with a view to knowing ourselves and our world, when we read the Bible with a view to knowing the way of salvation, when we read the Bible as a light and a lamp unto our feet and a light into our path to tell us how to live, we read it rightly. But if all we want is more knowledge to fill up our heads and not transform our hearts and our lives, we read it wrongly. And it can be a problem. It can be a pride-engendering thing. As a matter of fact, it has these positive dangers I've talked about. J.I. Packer, in his wonderful old book now, Knowing God, says there's a difference in knowing about God and knowing God. So let's say you want to know the Bible. Why? Why? Do you want to have the ability to say to other Christians, or let other Christians know, you know more than they do? You say, well, are they Christians like that? Oh, come on. You know there are. You've been around them. They love to spout off what they know. You know? But do they want to live a godly life? Do they want to put off the old and put on the new? See, the Word of God is breathed out. The Scripture is breathed out by God and it's profitable. Okay, now what for? I blend it into my second point. They're profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, and training in righteousness. If you look at that carefully, teaching is a positive thing, reproof is a negative thing, correction is a negative thing, and training in righteousness is a positive thing. This is kind of the way the Hebrew mind would structure things sometimes. So you've got a positive, negative, negative, positive. The first two, teaching and reproof, I think have to do with belief. And the second two, correction and training in righteousness, I think have to do with behavior. Belief, what are you to believe, and behavior, what you do, or creed and conduct, or faith and practice. And so he's saying, look, you want to know what to believe and not to believe? Read the Scriptures. Study the Scriptures. You want to know what to do and not to do? Study the Scriptures. The Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of both joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. That's in Hebrews 4. Deuteronomy 32, for it is no empty word for you, but it is your very life. And by this word you shall live long in the land that you're going over the Jordan to possess. So it takes a humble reading and a reading of the Word with a view to obeying the Word and following the Word for the Word to be profitable. Let me ask you a question. Are you profiting from the Word? I'm not asking you, are you learning more information when you read the Word? I'm asking you, are you profiting from the Word? Are you being transformed? Are you being made more and more orthodox in the things you believe and more orthodox in the way you live? The only alternative is to either not read it or read it and get puffed up to that. My prayer is that we will all profit from this good word. Now, he goes on to say what the purpose of the word is in verse 17, that the man of God or woman of God may be competent or complete. This has to do with our being, who we are. The original word has to do with full grown. So if you teach botany, for instance, isn't that plants? Botany's plants, right? Okay, good. So if you teach botany, you know, or maybe you're an ornithologist and you study birds and you look in a book and it'll have, here's the juvenile bird and here's the full-grown bird. And they'll look different. And same with plants. You'll have, this is the young plant and this is the full-grown plant. Well, the word has to do with the full-grown or the perfect of its kind. Exactly fitted or prepared are ways it's translated. Sally and I were in Scotland a number of years ago and were worshiping with a friend in Dundee, actually, who was pastoring the church that Robert Murray McShane had pastored a century and a half ago. He invited us to his home for lunch, and we were in the lunch, and they had a little three-year-old girl. And by the way, this is for Raylene, but she's not here. She'll know this, okay, I think. But the rest of you don't know this, all right? So you need to know this. It's a good illustration. So she, little girl, we were served soup first, and they had these, what we would call a roll. They would probably call it a bun. And the little girl was just unglued. I mean, she was just crying. I want a proper piece of bread. And proper is a word you get in the UK and probably in Australia. I don't know. I want a proper piece of bread. Well, this is a proper person, that the man or woman of God may be proper, the right kind of, full-grown, mature. That's why you have the word, so you can mature. I mean, Paul castigated the Corinthians because they were not maturing under the word. You're like babies in Christ, babes in Christ. And then he says, equipped so that you might be full grown, you might be proper, you might be completed, you might be competent, then equipped for every good word. In Ephesians 4, it says that the reason God has given pastor teachers is to equip the saints for the work of service. So if I were your full-time, regular, ongoing pastor, I'd say my goal is to equip you for the works of service. And then you might say, well, pastor, can you equip me to sweep the kitchen? And he'd probably say yes. And pastor, can you equip me to arrange the flowers for the next women's event? And he'd probably say, if it's me, he'd say, nope, can't do that. Don't know how to arrange flowers. Well, aren't you supposed to equip the saints for the work of service? And then I would say something like, well, look, I'm not omnicompetent. I'm not incompetent in every little thing that can be done. So how is it that a pastor is supposed to equip people for the works that God has called them to do? And that's simple. Teach the word. Because the word will ground you in how to do every work that God is calling you to do. It will not give you excruciating detail about how to arrange flowers or sweep floors, but it will give you the humility you need to sweep a floor. And it will tell you that God is a creative God, and in learning to arrange flowers, you're following and developing the image of God in you in knowing how to create a flower arrangement. So my main goal, my primary goal will be to preach the Word of God to you, the whole counsel of God, because we need grace. I need grace, you need grace, we need grace, Evergreen needs grace, your family needs grace. That will be what I will be seeking to do. I'll be seeking to give you grace in the word and grace in the sacraments and grace in prayer. And so you pray for me and I'll pray for you and we'll move forward. By the way, I want to say this. Often in a church in a time like this, some of you are thinking, well, we're marking time here. We want to exist here through this interim period till God gets us a new full-time pastor. My response is, yes, you want that, but that's a very low and minimal goal. I have a very much higher goal for you, and it's based on what God did for Israel when they were in Egypt. And you're not in Egypt, okay? But God took his people to Egypt, and in the midst of the Egyptian slavery and bondage and oppression, they flourished. So my prayer for you, my challenge for you, and my this is what I'll be pushing. You don't want to just exist. You want to flourish. I want you to flourish. I want Evergreen to flourish for the glory of God in this time when you have, when you're waiting and moving toward a new pastor. We don't know how long that'll be. Only God knows, and he ain't telling, but he'll reveal that in time. And God will bring the next man, unless Jesus comes back, of course, but assuming Jesus doesn't come back, the next man will stand in this pulpit and take the reins of this church as the next pastor. But until then, the goal is to flourish, not exist, okay? All right, let's pray. Lord our God, thank you that you do want your church to flourish, whether it has a full-time pastor or an interim pastor. You want people that revere Christ and revere your mouth speaking in the word to flourish. I pray that Evergreen will flourish, that I can faithfully deliver the word to them week after week. I pray, Father, that you would be with this congregation in very special ways through this time. And that even now you'd be preparing the next man who will be in this pulpit full-time and regular. Lord, as we come to the table, we come in need of grace. We see Christ in the scriptures, in the special revelation. We see Christ in the sacrament. Help us to feed upon him, we pray in Jesus' name.